Do you remember hearing or seeing the musical The Sound of Music? I think most of you have. Some of us have seen it 20 or 30 times, I'm convinced. Julie Andrews starred in the motion picture version of that story about the Von Trapp family. And I believe that it was after she discovered that the widowed naval captain Von Trapp was as interested in her as she was in him that she sang a song with great delight. And in that song, there are these words. Somewhere in my childhood, I must have done something good. In other words, the happiness that she was then experiencing, she attributed somehow to things that she had done earlier, good things she had done earlier. That's very common theology, not only then, but also today and even in the church. How many times have you or I thought, things are going so well, we must be doing something right. Our job is going well, our business is prospering, our family is healthy and happy, and we think God must really be pleased with us. Somewhere in the middle of that thinking is what I call the Von Trapp theology that I just mentioned. Somewhere in my childhood, or more recently, I must have done something good. You see, we are prone to take proud responsibility for our good fortune. We reveal that this is in part our theology, in that when things do not go the way we want them to, we immediately assume that we have somehow come under God's disfavor. And we say to ourselves, what did I do that would cause God to treat me this way? That's simply the flip side of the same theology. But it's the other face of this erroneous theology that we see in 1 Corinthians 4, a pride of life, a proud assumption of responsibility for our good fortune. Now, there is yet another matter that I wish to bring to your attention by way of introduction to this chapter. Which churches in Denver stand out in your mind as the most successful? Now, some of you are fairly quick, and so you say, what do you mean by successful? And I say, that's precisely my question, but I'm asking the question in a different way. If you had to respond right off the top of your head, which churches in Denver would you say are most successful? Now, the next question. Why did you pick those churches? That is, by what standard? On what basis? Using what criteria did you decide those churches are, in your way of thinking, most successful? Did it have to do with size? Did it have to do with their recent rate of growth? Or their much publicized and talked about programs? Or their well-known preachers? Or the size of their buildings? Or the beauty of their facilities? Or the amount of money they take in? Or the amount of money they give out? When you don't have time to think about what is the right measure of success to use in describing a successful church or a successful leader or a successful ministry, what measures do you revert to? Our answer to that question gives just a little glimpse into our value system. That means, by what values do we judge churches and Christian leaders and even Christianity itself as successful? These two issues then, pride and an incorrect judgment, continue to produce division in churches. Now, for much of the first four chapters of the Apostle Paul's letter to the Corinthians, he has been speaking to this issue of unity, or more specifically, disunity in their church. It seems that in the city of Corinth, or in that Corinthian church, the Christians were dividing from each other by claiming allegiance to either one leader or another. And these divisions resulted in rancorous factions being developed. There was jealousy, the text tells us, and quarreling between the groups. Christians were separating from each other with animosity, and they were writing each other off. In earlier weeks, I cited how similar that sounds to some of what takes place in churches today. There are churches that split. There are both independent churches and denominational churches that will have nothing to do with each other and others. There are even Christians who will have nothing to do with other Christians because they differ in non-essential doctrinal or lifestyle issues. Now, in chapters 1 and 2 of this letter, Paul has made an appeal that when we are truly brothers and sisters in the Lord, that means when we have, chapter 1, when we have come to the same cross for salvation, and chapter 2, when we are indwelled by the same Spirit of God, we ought not separate from each other or treat each other as enemies, but we are to treat each other with the respect that goes with being part of the same family of God. Now, in chapter 3, he makes an appeal to these same Corinthians to not pick certain spiritual leaders to the exclusion of others. Or as I put it 2 weeks ago, when our preference for certain, or I should say it this way, our preference for certain spiritual leaders crosses the line into factionalism when we begin to judge right from wrong, good from bad, based on what our favorite pastor or leader or Christian author says rather than on what God says. For at that time, we are focusing more on men than on God. And it is factionalism when our allegiance to a leader is so high that we would be willing to split the church in defense of that leader. It is factionalism when our preference for one or more leaders cuts us off from the value God has for us through other leaders and teachers. Look with me, will you please, at the end of chapter 3, verse 21. So then, no more boasting about men. With all that the Apostle Paul has said about our unity in Christ, having come to the same cross, having the same Spirit, after all that Paul has said about not dividing over spiritual leaders and differences like those, he ends it by saying, so then, no more boasting about men. Don't put one spiritual leader up as your guru to the exclusion of others. Now, when we come to chapter 4, you will note that Paul is still dealing with the same issue. Look at the end of verse 6, chapter 4. Then, he says, you will not take pride in one man over against another. Do you see it? In chapter 3, no more boasting about men. Chapter 4, do not take pride in one man over against another. He's still discussing the same issue. Now, rampant in that church was a divisive attitude that today might look like, I am of MacArthur. I am of Ryrie. Well, I am of the King James Version. I am of Luther, or Calvin, or Wesley, or I am a charismatic, or I am not a charismatic, and so on ad nauseum. Now, it seems to me that in the first 6 verses of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul is reiterating the major points that he has already made in the first 3 chapters. Look with me, please, at the text. He begins in verse 1 by saying that the Christians should not have an inflated view of the importance of their spiritual leaders. As he said in chapter 3, don't put your spiritual leaders in the place that belongs to God alone, so in chapter 4, he writes, you ought to regard spiritual leaders as servants of Christ. So a true spiritual leader is one who is a servant of the Lord, doing what the Lord says to do. Now, in keeping with that same idea, in verse 2, the Apostle Paul notes that the real test of a spiritual leader's effectiveness is what? Faithfulness. The real test of an effective spiritual leader is faithfulness. To use the words of the text, if he has been entrusted with the secret things of God, what does that mean? It means simply if he's been a steward, if he's been entrusted with the gospel, if he's a steward of the gospel, if he's been entrusted with that which was not before revealed, even the most insightful of the Old Testament scholars, the most godly of them, did not fully have it put together that God himself would come and be the one who would die in our place for our sins. So that which before was not revealed but now has been revealed in Christ, that is the gospel, the good news of life through Jesus Christ. If a leader, a spiritual leader, has been entrusted with those secret things of God, then the test of that spiritual leader's effectiveness will be how faithfully he communicates the gospel and how faithfully he or she lives it. In other words, how faithful he or she is to his or her master's will. Faithfulness is the true test of a spiritual leader's effectiveness. In verses 3 to 5, Paul says, in essence, that the crucial test of my faithfulness is not what you think of it. Whether I'm faithful or not really is not a matter of what others think of me. And if you're looking at the text, you'll notice he says, it's also not an issue even what I think of myself. The ultimate test of true faithfulness is what the Master thinks. And when Jesus comes again, he will reveal the motives of men's hearts and bring to light what we can't possibly see now. Now please remember that even in these words, I think he's making reference to other spiritual leaders. We are so tempted to write them off, to say that they're all wrong, that there's nothing good. And Paul says, wait a minute. The true test of a spiritual leader's effectiveness is faithfulness. And there may be things going on in a man's or a woman's heart that only God knows. And there certainly are things about them and their leadership that will only be revealed when Jesus Christ himself comes, things we can't possibly see now. So until then, be careful. Don't prematurely judge other spiritual leaders. Now, he's not saying that we shouldn't be discerning and careful, but he is saying that if a spiritual leader is truly a brother or sister in Jesus Christ, if they have come to the same cross, if they have the same Spirit of God, then do not write them off. And whatever you do, don't line up against them. Then in verse 6, he writes, now, brothers, I have applied these things to myself and Apollos for your benefit so that you may learn from us. Now, my understanding of this verse is that if Paul and Apollos are servants of the Lord, answerable to the Lord, and they shouldn't be judged prematurely by the Corinthians, then if that is true of Apollos and Paul, it ought to also be true of all spiritual leaders, and to use the language of verse 6, the Corinthians should not take pride in one man over against another. And so once again, the Apostle Paul is stressing the central idea. Don't separate from each other. Stop those divisions among yourselves. Do not select your favorite spiritual leader and then build a camp around that leader opposed to other leaders. My sense is that what Paul writes next in verses 7 through 13 is getting at the root of the problem. Why are there so many divisions, or why is there such a tendency to division within the church? Why do so many people line themselves up behind one leader or another and do battle against the others? Why do Christians write each other off when they don't agree on certain issues? And the answer is pride. The answer is pride. At the end of verse 6, the Apostle Paul infers that these Christians were taking pride in one man over against another. You see that? They were taking pride. They were taking pride in one man over against another. Pride is what is driving it. And then in verse 7, I believe he confirms that. Look at the first phrase of that verse. For who makes you different from anyone else? Or in other words, who distinguished you? Who made you better than anyone else? Who in the world do you think you are? You have a haughty attitude toward others. Somehow you've come to believe and to think that you are better than some others around you. The next phrase in verse 7. What do you have that you did not receive? Or said differently, everything you have is a gift from God. You did not in any way earn it. Even if you have a special ability from God, you did not earn that. Even if you have a particularly insightful understanding of the scriptures that sets you apart from others, that was granted to you as a gift from God. You did not earn that. The last part of verse 7. And if you did receive it, that is, if it was a gift to you, why do you boast as though you did not? If everything is a gift, then why do you act as though you earned it? You are proud. You somehow believe that you are blessed of God because you deserve to be. I think 1 Corinthians chapter 12 helps us understand what Paul is getting at here, in particular with the Corinthians. Would you turn, please, to that passage, 1 Corinthians 12. Apparently, these Corinthian Christians were taking great pride in their spiritual gifts. Chapter 12, verse 28 helps us. And in the church, God has appointed first of all apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then workers of miracles, also those having gifts of healing, those able to help others, those with gifts of administration, and those speaking in different kinds of tongues, and so on. Then in verse 29 he asks, are all apostles? Are all prophets? Are all teachers? And so on. And what's the unspoken, obvious answer? No. Of course we aren't all apostles or all prophets. What's the point? We are all needed. Now look back to verse 21. Using the analogy of the human body, Paul writes, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. Or the head ought not to say to the feet, I don't need you. Then in the middle of verse 24, we pick it up again. Now please notice that right in the middle of the sentence, Paul switches out of the metaphor of the human body, and he switches back to the main point that he's been driving home. Listen to it. But God has combined the members of the body, that is, the eyes, the hands, and the feet. God has combined them and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it. Now watch the switch. So that, switching out of the metaphor now, so that there should be no division in the body. Which body? The body of Christ, the church. So that there should be no division in the body, and that its parts, what parts? The various members of the church should have equal concern for each other. Now when you listen to that, what earlier part of the letter does that start to sound like? Chapters 1, 2, 3, and 4. Apparently, these Corinthians were taking pride in their spiritual gifts, the gifts that they had, or the gifts that their preferred leaders had. And they were looking down on those others who did not have those particular gifts. Our leader has the gift of teaching. Oh, maybe so, but our leader has the more important gift of compassion. And a third rises up and says, you're both underprivileged, for our leader has the gift of prophecy. You see, they were coalescing around different leaders depending on their gifts or their style of ministry or whatever else, and they were quarreling about which was most important. Now, what does that look like today? Does it look like those who would divide the body of Christ on the issue of whether or not to speak in tongues? Does it look like the church that would divide on whether or not to allow prophecy? Does it look like a group of people who would split on whether women ought to be elders in the church? We take such pride in our doctrinal position that we are willing to fight rather than even consider that our brother or sister in the Lord may be stressing a different and equally important dimension of the same truth. We take such pride in our position that we put blinders on and we are not willing to see what others may be seeing. Pride is powerful, and it's a pervasive sin. We are so proud that any differences that others may have with us are perceived as an attack on us. I have to believe that most of you have felt that as I have felt it. Someone else's preference of a pastor, or their preference of a church, or their preference of a certain theological persuasion is seen as an attack on our preference, and therefore an attack on us. And if they don't have the same appreciation for our point of view that we have, then our egos are offended. Isn't that right? And when offended, we retaliate. The Corinthians and we treat our abilities and we treat our beliefs as if we earned them. We possess them. They are ours. We take personal pride in them. Instead, we should recognize them as gifts from God. That is, if they are from God, then they are gifts from God. And we do not need to defend them by attacking our brothers and sisters who have different abilities or different preferences or even different beliefs. Now, not only was pride causing division between Christians, but in verses 8 to 13, we find another faulty way of thinking that was causing division in the church. Now, to understand what this faulty way of thinking was, we must see what the Apostle Paul is doing in these verses. In verses 8 through 13, the Apostle Paul is drawing a very sharp contrast, a contrast between what the Corinthians think following Christ means and what the Apostle Paul says following Christ truly means. There's a different perspective on what it means to follow Christ. A very sharp contrast is drawn by the Apostle Paul. Verse 8 is loaded with sarcasm. 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 8. Now again, bear this in mind. This verse and the 10th verse are loaded with sarcasm. Already, Paul says, you have all you want. Already you have become rich. You have become kings, and that without us. How I wish that you really had become kings so that we might be kings with you. With a sarcastic, ironic tone of voice and a pen, the Apostle Paul is saying, you Corinthians are a self-satisfied bunch. You have your group, you have your spiritual gifts, you have your own set of beliefs, and you feel you are so rich, you have everything you need. You don't need to learn anything else, least of all from any of the other groups. Paul writes, you have become kings. Or in other words, you've begun to live like kings. You've begun to reign like kings. What he's getting at is this. When Jesus comes again, we will reign with him. The trouble with the Corinthians' thinking was that though they knew Jesus had not yet come back, they thought that everything that would be true of the kingdom of God in the future was already theirs to experience now. They thought that as Christians, their birthright was that they should be healthy and happy. They thought it was their new birthright that they should be prosperous and popular. They thought that now they should be enjoying the good things of life. After all, they are the children of the King. Or as a man said to me one time, God doesn't want his children to go second class. Paul writes, I wish you had begun your reign in the kingdom of God, for that would mean that Jesus Christ has already come again, and we would be reigning with you, and that would be great. But look at verse 9, where the Apostle Paul says, in essence, get real. Look at reality. Look at us apostles. We aren't reigning like kings. Instead, the exact opposite is true. We are living like conquered slaves in a Roman general's victory procession about to be thrown into the arena to die. That's verse 9. Look at verse 11. To this very hour, we go hungry and thirsty. We are in rags. We are brutally treated. We are homeless. Look at the end of verse 13. Up to this moment, we have become the scum of the earth, the refuse of the world. No, Paul says, you have a very incorrect expectation of what it means to follow Christ. And there are too many today who think that if they walk with God, all should be well. If they obey God, their businesses ought to prosper. If they have their daily devotions and otherwise live like a Christian, then God will see to it that their bodies are healthy, their children are happy, and they have enough to live on. They have the erroneous expectation that now that they have accepted God, it's God's job to make certain that they are supported in a manner to which they've grown accustomed. Yes, they may get sick, but you see, it's God's job to make sure that I get healthy. Yes, I may lose my job, but God will certainly find another one for me. And conversely, this thinking says that when our businesses do prosper, and when our children and we are healthy and we are approved of others around us, then those must be certain signs that God approves of us. Or as one author put it, when society seems relatively stable, when there is no war on the horizon, when most people in our culture have enough to eat, and when the general mood is hedonistic and success-oriented, untaught Christians adopt their own form of triumphalism. They point out that God is their Father and He is the great King, and therefore, they argue, we should all live as princes and princesses. But the Bible says that if we follow Jesus Christ There will be times. There may be many times. It may be all the time that there will be deprivation, even suffering, probably humiliation. For until Jesus comes again, we live on the east side of the Jordan. We have not yet entered the promised land. If you preach the cross, you will not be popular. By that I mean, if you teach and tell people that they are desperately in need of a Savior, and only Jesus is that Savior, you will not be appreciated. If you live a life of holiness, you will run counter to your culture. You will even run counter to the culture of many Christians. And if we are not experiencing anything of what it means to suffer for Jesus, it may mean that we have not taken Jesus' stance in the world. If we stood for injustice the way Jesus stood for it, if we cared enough for hellbound people that we were willing to challenge their assumptions and risk their disfavor, then maybe we would experience something of what Jesus experienced. Now, do not misunderstand me. Paul is not masochistic. The Apostle Paul does not have a martyr's complex. He is not suggesting that we should run all over looking for some way to suffer. Nor does he suggest that suffering is necessarily a sign of God's approval, God's favor. In this passage, what I think he is saying is that the Corinthians and many of us have our sense of values all turned around. We think God's favor is evidenced in material and emotional success. We are convinced we deserve the good things of life now. And so, we pick those leaders and those churches and those ministries and those philosophies of life that reflect those measures of success. And we want nothing to do with the others. You know, I think the Corinthians were embarrassed by the Apostle Paul. And I'm ashamed to say that I think he would have embarrassed most of us. Here was a man who spoke of weakness and foolishness and dishonor. Their kind of spiritual leader would have had advanced men who would have come in to get the publicity going before he came to town. There would have been press conferences and attractive musicians to draw the crowd. There would have been successful people, the wealthy, the educated, the athletes, to endorse the program. Their kind of spiritual leader would have been clever and handsome and humorous and would have spoken to popular issues to grab people's attention and win their allegiance. He would have spoken in such a way as to relieve problems, not produce godliness. He would have spoken in such ways to immediate solutions, to immediate problems, not to a knowledge of God. He would speak to answers now, success now. He would not come bearing a message of a life of patient prayer, dependent. You know, our ideas of a successful leader is one that draws crowds, one that makes things happen, one that gets programs going, develops organizations, builds buildings, raises budgets. We want our churches to have the look of success. Our speech is supposed to be filled with superlatives about how good things are going and how great it is to be a part of such a successful movement, how much is being achieved. People, we are told, want to be a part of what's happening. Success breeds success, we are taught. We are tempted, therefore, to market, to advertise, to put a positive spin on everything that is happening. In this day and age, in our churches in America, we are supposed to have great visions of how we are going to conquer the world, or at least conquer our world. We must have great plans to change the culture. We will boycott, we will legislate, we will elect, we will do whatever it takes to put our views in power. And Rush Limbaugh is our hero, not Jesus Christ. He's proud. He's brash, he's powerful, he's successful. No, Rush Limbaugh is not the enemy. But for Christians to take his style and his tactics is fighting in Saul's armor. And no, I'm not saying that we should not engage the culture, but I am saying let's remember God's word when he says in 2 Corinthians, "For though we live in the world, we do not wage war as the world does." The weapons we fight with are not the weapons of the world. On the contrary, the weapons we fight with have divine power to demolish strongholds. That is, to demolish arguments and every pretension that sets itself up against the knowledge of God. And what are those weapons? More publicity? Celebrity endorsements? clever manipulation and coercion, emotional soup kitchens, success seminars? No. According to God in Ephesians chapter 6, those weapons are truth and righteousness and faith and the Word of God and prayer. God has called us to prayer and humility and to the preaching and teaching and living out of the foolishness of the cross. That is an absolute dependence on Jesus as evidenced in dependent prayer. When we start judging success by the same standards as the world, then we want leaders who will take charge, who will win, who will conquer the way the world does. Then we start judging churches by whether they have the look and the feel of success about them. Then we start judging Christianity and even God by whether it and He give us what we want when we want it. Apostle Paul says, you divide from one another because of your pride, and you divide from one another because of your false expectations of what it means to follow Christ. Instead, we are to humble ourselves before our Lord, and I believe the thrust of all of these chapters, we are to humble ourselves before each other, and we are to take up our cross daily, that is, putting self-interest to death, and following Jesus Christ in dependent prayer. It's a very different perspective on what it means to follow Christ. A very different standard by which we judge success in leaders or churches or ministries. And when we take an improper view, when we have a wrong standard of success, the Apostle Paul says it inevitably leads to division, factionalism, separation. And it's pride that drives it. Instead, he calls us, as I've said, to humble ourselves before the Lord and before each other in dependence on the Lord. Would you bow with me, please, in prayer?